Salvation Without Living Like Jews, the 12th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 28, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're working our way through the book of Romans. This will be the last week on Romans for the rest of the summer. We'll begin again next fall sometime. We'll have come back and review where we've arrived, wherever that is. We're right here in section one of the book of Romans, and I'm still in the process of really stewing about the subtleties of Paul's argument here. I'm always amazed every time I dive into the details of this thing how little I understand and how I really don't get it yet. So I hope this works this morning, but the problem is that over the course of my lifetime, anyway, whenever anyone has ever talked about Romans, the perspective that they've taken toward Romans is that Romans is some kind of systematic presentation of the gospel where they're defending the gospel itself. And I hope it's clear by now what I've come to conclude is that that's really not what's going on. What's going on is Paul is writing a letter to Gentile Christians in Rome who he knows are going to be confronted by an onslaught of Jews coming back to Rome after the edict of Claudius has been rescinded. They're going to be coming back to Rome, and he knows what they're going to be proposing. They're going to be proposing that you can't be a disciple of Jesus who is going to be a faithful follower of Jesus and therefore get eternal life unless you are circumcised and keep the Sabbath and keep the dietary regulations, or in short, unless you live like a Jew. Only people who live like a Jew are going to be saved. That on the surface, this may seem very uninteresting to you and me, because most of us are not tempted to live like Jews. Every now and then I have an uncontrollable urge to grow earlocks, but beyond that, most of us don't, that's not an issue for us. So the important thing to realize is we need to be patient here in the book of Romans, that what's going to be helpful to us is not the specific issue that he's addressing. What's going to be helpful to us is understanding the perspective on God and grace and mercy and the law and the covenant and all of those things out of which he answers that question. So don't get distracted by the irrelevance of the specific issue. Make sure that we focus on and look through the particular issue into the underlying worldview out of which he speaks and out of which he teaches them that they don't need to be circumcised and keep the dietary regulations in order to be saved. But he's beginning to build the case. But that, however, it's understanding that that's the context that is going to help us so much in understanding why he says what he says when he says it in this section. And that's what I'm still in the throes of working out, and I wish I were more confident and more settled in my conclusions, but I think I have the big picture. I'm just not sure I have all the details yet. We looked at paragraph 13 last week. I'm going to read 13, 14. I'll read 13 and 14 to start with. We looked at 13. I'm going to start with 14 this morning. For those of you with real Bibles, I'm starting with chapter 2, verse 3, and going through chapter 2, verse 16. But do you suppose this, O man, you who pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the very same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you take for granted the wealth of his kindness, even of his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's willingness to be kind is intended to lead you to repentance? But in accord with your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and of the realization of the righteous judgment of God. He will pay back to each according to his deeds. On the one hand, life in the final age is for those who, in accord with their perseverance in doing good acts, seek glory and honor and incorruption. On the other hand, fury and wrath is for those who, out of selfish ambition, disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness. Tribulation and distress is upon every last person of the man who pursues evil, of the Jew first and foremost, but also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and shalom is to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and foremost, but also to the Greek. Now, there is no favoritism with God. Anyone who sins apart from the covenant will in fact be destroyed apart from the covenant, and anyone who sins within the covenant will be judged in light of the requirements of that covenant. It is not the hearers of the divine commandments who are dikaios before God, rather it is the doers of the divine commandments who will be deemed dikaios. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the covenant by natural birthright do the things required by that covenant, even though these people do not possess the covenant for themselves, such things are the covenant. Such people demonstrate the deed required by the covenant written on their hearts. Accordingly, in the day when God will judge the hidden parts of men, their conscience, by which I mean their reasonings about alternative actions, as they either indict or else defend each alternative, their conscience will bear witness for them, according to my account of the good news received through Jesus, the Messiah. So to review briefly, in paragraph 13, he basically makes two points in that paragraph. The first one is he alludes to and refers to this universal tendency that we have to take the mercy and kindness of God for granted. That from where you and I sit, our natural tendency is to just assume, yes, God is merciful and he will have mercy upon me. Yes, I'm depraved. Yes, I'm broken. Yes, I'm a moral disaster. All that stuff is true. But God is merciful, and he will have mercy upon me. And Paul warns them, don't take the mercy of God for granted. Don't take it lightly. There's a condition on God's mercy. He doesn't just hand it out like candy to everybody. Only some are going to receive the mercy of God, and it's crucial that we be among those people that meet the condition that's placed on that mercy. The second point that he makes is to spell out basically what that condition is, and it's very startling and very shocking to most of us who've been raised in Christian culture. It has nothing to do with Jesus here. The perspective that he articulates is the one who meets the condition that is going to be met with mercy is the one who perseveres in doing good. And they do so because they seek glory, honor, and incorruption. And the point that he's making, there are two crucial points. One is that goodness is the key. It's my pursuit of goodness that marks me as one of those people who's going to receive mercy rather than not. But secondly, it's the motivation for that pursuit of goodness. We are seeking glory, honor, and incorruption. And that seeking, that striving that he's talking about is something that derives from our deep inner longings, our deep inner yearnings, our inner orientation toward God and the things of God. It's not fundamentally outward behavior that is the condition. Outward behavior is a symptom of whether or not that reorientation has taken place. But it's a reorientation of my very insides that is the condition that has been placed on God's mercy. Those who have been reoriented are going to receive mercy. Those whose orientation remains the orientation of a natural born human sinner, a rebel against God, they have no mercy in store for them. So that's what he's getting at in 13. 14 now is just a development of that last point that he made in 13, that here is the condition for receiving mercy. The point he's going to drive home here, I think, in 14, is that it is the only condition. It is the single condition that God places on receiving mercy. Whether you are a Jew, a Gentile, it doesn't make any difference who you are. This and this condition alone is the measure of who will receive divine mercy. He starts, there is no favoritism with God. Let me back up before I start into the details. it's easy to read 14, and I find myself always getting trapped, I think, drawn to reading 14 as emphasizing the inclusion of the Gentiles in those people who are going to receive mercy and therefore eternal life. I think that's a wrong way to understand the emphasis. The emphasis is not that the Gentiles are included. That's certainly stated in the paragraph. But the emphasis is that the Jews are going to get no special treatment. That's really where we need to throw the emphasis if we're going to understand what he's saying here in the larger context. And that he starts off with that one. There is no favoritism with God. I think the point that he's making is God is not going to give the Jews any favors simply because they are Jews. God is not going to cut them some slack because they are his chosen people. God is not going to go easy on them at the judgment because, after all, they know the Torah and keep the covenant and are circumcised and keep the dietary regulations. That undoubtedly is the mindset of the Jews in Paul's day. And that's what Paul knows. He's well steeped in that mindset himself. That had been his mindset earlier in his life. So he's warning them, you are making a fatal mistake if you think that simply by virtue of the fact that you are a Jew, God is going to cut you some slack. This is not, just on an aside, this is not a problem unique to the Jews. Every Christian culture that exists has this same problem. It's rooted in the same human tendency, going back really to the paragraph before, to take the mercy of God lightly and to presume upon the mercy of God. It goes back to that. There's a joke that you've probably heard, and I rarely remember jokes, but I do remember this one because it struck so close to home. St. Peter is giving some new arrivals in heaven a tour of heaven, and they come to this building where Peter turns to the queue behind him, and he tells him to be quiet, and then he ducks down and goes underneath the window and instructs all the others to follow him. They need to stoop down so that people inside the building can't see them as they go by. And finally, the line gets to the other side, and one of the new arrivals says, what was that all about? There are a bunch of Baptists in there, and they think they're the only ones here. And that joke could be told of virtually any denomination in any group. That we have this tendency to think that because I belong to the right group, because I am enculturated in the right kind of Christian culture, because I believe the right things, any number of criteria that we use, that I'm among that group that are chosen. I'm among that group that are favored. I'm among that group that surely, if God is going to be partial to anybody, it is to us. That's what the Jews in Paul's day had that perspective. They knew the Torah. The Gentiles didn't have the Torah. They had all the signs and marks and outward indicators of a relationship with God, of a promise from God, of a destiny given to them from God. I mean, if God is on anybody's side, surely it must be them. And the mindset, understandably enough, perverse though it is, but understandably enough, their mindset was, surely I'm in. As long as I don't mess it up too badly and actually forfeit my identity as a Jew, as long as my identity as a Jew is credible and is intact, then surely I am among those people who will receive mercy from God. Well, Paul is just flat out in the face of that, denying that. There is no favoritism with God. When it comes to the judgment seat, he's not going to ask whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. He's not going to give you 10 bonus points for being a Jew. It's simply going to ask the question, have you persevered and persisted in striving to do what is good? If you have, then you are among those people who receive mercy. If you have not, you will not, Jew or Gentile, makes no difference. And that then, I think, is basically the thesis statement for this whole paragraph, and that's what he's driving at. Anyone who sins apart from the covenant, And what he means by apart from the covenant would be not having the covenant, not knowing the covenant, not being a part of a people group that considers themselves under the responsibilities of the covenant. In other words, a Gentile. Any Gentile who sins apart from the covenant will in fact be destroyed apart from the covenant. If you sin, you die. Now, let me pause there. What does he mean by sin here? And hopefully you'll begin to see why I took the time a few weeks ago to make this distinction between sin from the perspective of my innate, inherent, universal human depravity, on the one hand. On the other hand, sin from the perspective of the orientation of my heart, my desires, my commitments, my values. It makes all the difference in the world what perspective we take here. Because if he's saying anyone who shows evidence of their human depravity apart from the covenant will be destroyed apart from the covenant, then that would be like everybody. I mean, we have to understand that. That was part three. Every human being, I don't care who they are, every human being is hopelessly depraved. We are not the creature that we were intended to be from the standpoint of humanity itself. We are beings who, from at the very fabric of our being, are evil. And that manifests itself in so many ways. That evil insinuates itself into our very personalities, such that my personality is corrupted by the reality of evil and wickedness. If we get what we deserve, every one of us will die. We will be destroyed. But this whole paragraph, or this whole section, part four, is about the fact that we don't have to get what we deserve. God, as a merciful God, is quite able and willing to extend mercy to depraved creatures like you and me. But the issue is, who among us, what depraved sinners are going to receive mercy and what depraved sinners will not? So here, this is the one who will not. It's the one who sins apart from the covenant. He will not receive mercy. He will be destroyed apart from the covenant. So you see that sin here doesn't mean give evidence of your depravity, which all of us do. It's someone who, in their orientation of their insides, is still committed to sin rather than to unrighteousness. You can have depraved people who embrace their depravity, defend their depravity, won't look at their depravity, won't acknowledge and admit their depravity, will rationalize their depravity and blame other people. I mean, there are all kinds of ways that you can deal with your depravity other than just look squarely at the reality of it and admit it for what it is and say, God, help me. God, deliver me from this me. God, deliver me from this evil being that I am. But the one who cries out, God, deliver me from this evil being that I am, I don't like the depravity that is me. I don't like this evil. I want to be good. I want to be glorious. I want to be honorable. I want to be godlike in the purity of my righteousness. That's the person who, in terms of sentence two, is not sinning. They are not sinning because, granted, they give all kinds of evidence that they're depraved and wicked, but they are not sinning in the sense that Paul means it here, in that they are not in that they are striving against the evil within them rather than giving way to it and giving vent to it and not resisting it. So you could paraphrase it this way. Anyone who does not resist his evil apart from the covenant will in fact be destroyed apart from the covenant. And anyone who does not resist his evil within the covenant, that's the Jew now, the one who's under the terms of the covenant, will be judged in the sense of condemned in the light of the requirements of the covenant. So the Gentile is going to be judged by the standards of goodness. The Jew is going to be judged by the standards of the Mosaic covenant itself, which, as the argument will go on, Paul will say, come to the same thing. What God is requiring in the Mosaic Covenant and what God requires of every human being by virtue of the fact that they're a human being really amount to the same thing, that you pursue what he calls goodness in the last paragraph. It is not the next sentence, it is not the hearers of the divine commandments who are dikaios before God. Rather, it is the doers of the divine commandments who will be deemed dikaios. Okay, first of all, let's understand this term, dikaios. It's very, very difficult to pin down with any kind of certainty what Paul means by dikaios, and later he will use the verb dikaio, and he will use the noun dikaiosune a number of times. It's very difficult to understand how he's using that Greek word in the context of Romans. I'm quite confident, though, that I understand how he means it, and I won't give you my defense for it, but let me try to articulate what I think he means here. In the papyri, there are a number of places where you can find references to legal matters, and the verb dikaiao will describe the judge dikaioed that so and so should pay a fine of 50 whatever, you know. It seems that dikaiao refers to a judicial decree, a judicial determination. Whenever a judge decides something, that's what's going to happen. That's what's legally obliged now. Dikaios, the way Paul is using it, and I don't see any evidence of this in the papyri, that's where the lack of confidence comes, but dikaios, the way Paul uses it, seems to be that you've got this scene where you're coming before a judge, and the issue is what should happen to someone like me as the judge is going to make a determination. Well, the judge is going to dikaiao something. He's going to make some kind of judicial determination what to do with me. And we have to remember, the judicial system back then was not as law-constrained as their judicial system. In their judicial system, the judge had a lot of latitude to be able to decide and could be imaginative and creative in what he decided to do. He didn't have some law to answer to, sentencing requirements that he had to conform to. So I go before the judge. The judge is going to dikaiao something. He determines that I'm worthy of destruction. I'm deserving of destruction. The issue, though, is what is he going to do? When he finds in my favor, and in this context, then, what would it mean to find in my favor? To decide to treat me with mercy, to be lenient. And instead of giving me the destruction that I deserve, God is going to give me the eternal life that I don't deserve. That's the determination of the judge. That's what he has dikaioed in my case. You, depraved sinner, worthy of destruction, enter into the kingdom of God, have eternal life. That's the determination. When he determines that in my favor, the adjective that Paul uses to describe me is dikaios. Dikaios. I am, and usually English translations translate it righteous. I'm avoiding translating it righteous because that has all kinds of implications that are misleading. He's not declaring me good. I'm not godly. I am just forgiven. I'm pardoned. If there's any English word that would probably best capture it, would be pardoned. I'm not going to get what I deserve. God is going to overlook what I deserve and give me this incredible gift instead, eternal life. And just simply to capture that whole picture, he has this one single word that he uses to describe that. You and I are dikaios because we have been pardoned from our depravity, are not going to be given the destruction we deserve, and are going to be given eternal life. dikaiosune, which will play a big role in Romans, is simply the state of being dikaios. So he says here then, it is not the hearers of the divine commandments who are dikaios before God. So what does he mean by dikaios then? Are pardoned and destined to receive eternal life rather than destruction in God's eyes. Rather, it is the doers of the divine covenants who will be deemed dikaios. Okay, why does he say this here? Again, because he understands the Jewish mindset. The Jewish mindset is that because I know so much, because I have instruction from God that the Gentiles don't have, because I have memorized most of it, because I have studied it diligently, because I am so enlightened by the enlightenment that God has given me in the Torah, then surely if anyone is dikaios, it would be me. Again, translate that into our perspective. You have all kinds of Christians among us who know their Bibles very, very well. They are diligent to study their Bibles. And the mindset that can so easily creep in is, because I know my Bible, surely I will be forgiven. Surely I will be granted eternal life. God will cut me some slack. God will loosen, you know, God's going to overlook how obnoxious I am, what an ass I am, what a jerk I am, and all that kind of stuff, because I know my Bible. Now, as ridiculous as that sounds, that's exactly what we think, though. And that's exactly what the Pharisees in Paul's day thought. So Paul is confronting that head on. It's not the hearers of the covenant, of the divine commandments, who are dikaios before God. That is, it's not the fact that you know what a person is supposed to do because you've studied the law that puts you in good standing such that you will mercifully receive life rather than death. No, the condition is that you do the divine commandments. Okay? Now, what, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but what does he mean by do the divine commandments? He's ultimately going to connect that back with what he said at the end of the last paragraph. He will pay back to each according to his deeds, to what he does. On the one hand, life in the final age is for those who, in accord with their perseverance in doing good acts, seek glory, honor, and incorruption. On the other hand, fury and wrath is for those who, out of selfish ambition, disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness. Tribulation and distress is upon every last person of the man who pursues evil, of the Jew first and foremost, but also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and shalom is for everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. That's the doing of the divine commandments that he's ultimately talking about. He's going to immediately tell us about Gentiles who do the things of the law, do the divine commandments, and yet don't have the covenant. It's highly unlikely that he's envisioning Gentiles out there who decide, I think I'll get circumcised, I'll take the seventh day of the week and rest on it, and I won't eat pigs and clams. I don't think that's what he's talking about. By doing the commandments, these Gentiles are not living like Jews. That's not what they're doing. But they are pursuing the goodness that is embodied in the moral vision of what a human being should look like that's embodied in the Mosaic Covenant. In other words, in order to make sense out of Paul's argument coming up, we have to understand that Paul recognizes that there's a covenant within the Mosaic Covenant. There's a covenant implicit within the explicit demands of the moral, of the Mosaic Covenant that is that underlies what's in the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant includes the requirement that we pursue goodness, godliness, if you will, on the one hand, and that's implicit within it, and then it broadens it to require of his own people that they act funny, dress funny, eat funny, do funny things that makes them distinctive as a people group, chosen by God, set apart by God, devoted to serve him in a way unique to that people. all that together is the Mosaic Covenant. But what Paul is clearly going to highlight is, but that foundation of that covenant is simply the requirement that you pursue goodness, you pursue godliness. And the foundation of that covenant is a universal covenant that is applicable to every human being because they're a human being, Jew and Gentile. So how can a Gentile do the covenant? Not by being peculiarly Jewish and living like a Jew, but he can pursue the covenant by pursuing that foundational covenant that's implicit within the covenant, by pursuing that which is good. Okay, let's see how he gets there. In sentence 4, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the covenant by natural birthright, so they're not born into a culture that's going to teach them the Mosaic covenant and what it requires, when Gentiles who do not have the covenant by natural birthright do the things required by that covenant, and again, what does he have in mind? Not living like a Jew, but pursuing the goodness that the covenant requires of you. They do the things required by that covenant, even though these people who do not possess the covenant for themselves, such things are the covenant. Now, if you have a real Bible, they've translated it differently, but I'm convinced that those translations have misconstrued what the subject of the clause is. The things that are the covenant, it's not people, as your translations tend to say. That makes no sense at all. How can people be a covenant? That doesn't make any sense. I think what he's talking about is these things that they are practicing, these things that these Gentiles are doing, that is the covenant to them. They are not without a covenant. Yes, they have a covenant, just like the Jews have a covenant, but it's a different covenant. It's a covenant that doesn't require them to dress funny and eat funny and act funny. It doesn't require that of them. All it requires of them is that they pursue the goodness and godliness for which God created human beings. That's in the Mosaic Covenant, but the Mosaic Covenant is more than that. The Gentiles, however, if they pursue that covenant, which is universally the covenant on every human being, then they are, in effect, keeping the essence of the Mosaic Covenant. And in any case, the terms of that universal covenant is anyone who does this will receive the mercy of God. That's what he said in the last paragraph. Who is it that's going to receive life in the final age? Those who, in accord with their perseverance in doing good, seek glory, honor, and incorruption. That's the doing of the covenant that these Gentiles are doing. Now we come across a statement in the Greek that is very, very difficult syntactically, but I think I understand what he's saying here. Such people, now he's talking about Gentiles who do this moral, foundational moral covenant in the Mosaic Covenant. Such people demonstrate the deed required by the covenant, namely that you pursue goodness. Such people demonstrate the deed required by the covenant written on their hearts. Okay, to understand what he means by that, we have to go back to the New Covenant in Jeremiah, whatever it is, 30, 31, something like that. In the New Covenant, he talks about to the Jews in the last days, he will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. In the last days, he will write his covenant on their heart. Okay, what does he mean by that? I think probably because of some of our idioms, our mind automatically goes to so that we know it, so that we remember it, so that it's, you know, vividly before us in our knowledge. But if you go back and look carefully at the new covenant, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying in the New Covenant is not that I will teach you the covenant so that you will know it. What he's saying is, I'm going to make my covenant something that you from the insides long to keep, that you are committed to it, that you value it. It's unlike the covenant that I made with your fathers. I made this covenant with your fathers, and they could care less about it. They were not at all interested in keeping the covenant. They were not at all interested in serving me and in loving me and obeying me. But in the new covenant, you will want to obey me. You will want to serve me. You will want to keep the covenant because I'm going to write it on your hearts. So think of writing it on your hearts as putting it into the inner commitments that make you tick. That's what he's getting at. Well, that's what it means here. I'm sure this is an allusion to the new covenant. Such people demonstrate the deed required by the covenant written on their hearts. Because you see them pursuing goodness, striving to do the good thing in their life, why are they striving to do the good thing? Because what that universal covenant requires of them is written on their heart. They subjectively, from the deep down depths of their being, want what God wants, want to obey their Creator, want to serve Him. Such people demonstrate the deed required by the covenant written on their hearts. Accordingly, and this is tricky syntactically, but I think that's what he's saying here. Accordingly, in the day when God will judge the hidden parts of men, this is where Paul gets really explicit about what is the condition that has to be met. It's something that is resident in the hidden parts of men. It's what Kierkegaard calls inwardness, subjectivity. It's what elsewhere he will call our spirit or our mind. It's not my outward behavior that is ultimately the measure of who I am and whether I will receive mercy. It's ultimately what is it that is driving me from the depths of my commitments, my personal commitments. Do I have a passion to be good? Do I have a passion to serve God? That's what God is going to judge. Now, granted, my behavior is always a measure of that, is always an indicator of what passion is driving me. But it's not a foolproof measure of that, because we have to remember that we are just wicked and depraved people. So as wicked and depraved people, I may very well have a passion to do good, but my behavior doesn't always show it, because my commitment to do good is sabotaged by the reality of my own evil. So I fail in the very effort to do good. I do evil in the very process of striving to do good. That will happen. That will be inevitable in our lives until we are totally transformed in the age to come. So ultimately, God is not going to judge on how successful I was at being good. He's going to judge me at how authentically and genuinely I was driven by the passion to be good. That's the issue. So, accordingly, in the day when God will judge the hidden parts of men, their conscience, I'll come back and define that in a second, and I'm going to skip the parentheses, their conscience will bear witness for them. So what is he saying? At the day of judgment, when God will judge the hidden parts of men, the fact that the desire to do good is written on their hearts is going to bear witness for them, that is, in favor of them. In other words, should they be shown mercy? Well, God looks at the hidden parts of them and sees in them a commitment, a passion to do good, and says, yes. They based on their conscience, based on the passion within them, I'm saying, yes, I'm going to show them mercy rather than condemn them. And then he says something very interesting. According to my account of the good news received through Jesus, the Messiah. This is what Paul understands because of what Jesus taught him. This is Jesus' gospel that he's representing to us. It ultimately comes down to something that's true of every human being on the planet, whether they're Christian or not Christian, whether they know about Jesus or don't know about Jesus. Jesus himself taught a gospel that said, the bottom line is, what makes you tick? Are you just like any other sinner out there in the world, evil, depraved, wicked person in the world who could care less about God? Or have you been supernaturally transformed and reoriented inside, in the depths of your being, such that you want to serve him, you want to obey him, you want to be good in the way that he wants you to be good. If so, it doesn't matter what religion you're in, what culture you're in, what country you're in, what planet you're from. It doesn't matter. That's the condition that will and must necessarily be met by every human being if they're going to receive mercy from God. Okay. Now, conscience. What does he mean by conscience? Don't get fooled here. What we tend to mean by conscience in our idiom is that feeling, that emotional response that we get when we get uncomfortable with certain behavior that is wrong. For Paul, I think almost without exception, if not 100% without exception, what he means by conscience is not the feeling. What Paul means by conscience is the moral judgment itself, the moral knowledge. He defines it, actually, here in this weird, syntactically weird thing that I've tried to render this way in the parenthesis, by which I mean, and so he's defining conscience, by which I mean their reasonings, so notice it's reasonings, not feelings, their reasonings about alternative actions as they, those reasonings, either indict or else defend each alternative choice or action. So what is my conscience? My conscience is my moral judgment. I think about the options. I could do this, I could do that, I could do this other thing. As I reason about the actions, and some of them are indicted, I realize they would be wrong to do, and others I realize are not indicted, they are defended. It would be appropriate to do those. My conscience is rooted in that those commitments deep down inside of me, those commitments in my heart. And when my conscience moves me to act on what my conscience says is defended, is defensible action, and has me avoid those actions which are indicted by my conscience, my moral judgment, as I display what my passion is by which of those I choose, then my conscience defends me as being fitting for the mercy of God. I'm about out of time. So let's call that a day and open it up for your comments or your questions. Anything not clear, anything you want to comment on? Or ask about.
When I think you alluded to this once, but when you're talking about doing righteous things, would that include worshiping God or acknowledging God?
I think so.
Okay.
Yeah.
So the reason I ask is because there are people who look like they're doing righteous things, but they would still be rebels against God.
Right.
So would that? I guess the question would that count as being righteous?
Yeah, it's unthinkable to me that could count as being righteous. I mean, because if we go back to part three, the very essence of evil is our rebellion, our hostility toward the God who is there. So the idea that I would maintain that hostility toward the God who is there explicitly and overtly and as a part of my existential commitments on the one hand, and yet be doing good, that's not really good, because by the way that Paul would define goodness, goodness is utterly foundationally rooted to my orientation toward my Creator itself. Now, having said that, God must ultimately be the judge of that. I mean, the more I recognize how powerful cultural lenses are, the more I recognize that we can be ignorant and stupid and foolish about a lot of things, overlaying what is basically a reoriented heart, or a heart that is being reoriented. I mean, we see that in Christianity. I mean, look at all those bizarre ideas that we Christians have out there. And yet, in every one of those denominations that is founded on and champions and celebrates weird ideas, you will find individuals among them who really are earnestly, authentically seeking to know their Creator, I think. Well, if that's true there, could it be true of an atheist? They're an atheist just because the whole plausibility structure that surrounds them makes it unthinkable to believe in God, but somehow, in spite of all the idiocy of their atheism, they really are trying to get in touch with that which is ultimate, which they don't know is God yet, but will one day well enough. I can't rule that out, but that's above my pay grade, as they say, so I'm going to leave that up to God.
And then maybe a little related, and this is going back to last week, on the verse about people who are seeking glory and honor and incorruptibility.
Mm-hmm.
Glory and... This is review, I'm sorry. Glory
okay.
and honor from whom?
I think he means objective glory. Ultimately, it derives from God, of course, but I think by glory he means being glorious, being objectively glorious, being the kind of person who anyone who knows anything would look at and go, wow, what an awesome woman. Wow, what an awesome man, although maybe there won't be man and woman in eternity, but what an awesome individual, what an awesome creature that is. It's the beauty of being truly good, the beauty of being truly and purely godlike in our moral character. And I think that's something we will objectively possess. We just will be good spontaneously in the age to come.
And then is the incorruptibility, is that a moral incorruptibility, or does that mean seeking eternal life?
Yeah, know? I don't think so. I think in that case it's we are going to be objectively glorious, we are going to be objectively honorable, and it's significant because it's never going to go away. Death will never rob us of the opportunity and the reality of being glorious and honorable. It will be an eternal glory and an eternal honor.
Thank you.
One quick question, Jack, on 16 in my version. I'm not sure what is in yours, but the very last verse where
verse
he talks about...
2:16 you're talking about?
Yeah, where he says that the judgment that will come through Jesus Christ, or rather the gospel received. And I just, like, in the NSAB it reads that on that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And where it sounds like you're saying that it's like it's the gospel that Paul received through Jesus Christ... This is the teaching he received in that, where he was taught that God will judge the inward parts of men.
Right.
And I was just curious what the... Because it kind of... I mean, either way, I mean, whether or not it's that God has set up Jesus Christ as the judge, kind of the standard, you could read that as being like, it's kind of Jesus who is the archetype or the judge who was the measure against. Jesus was the one who pursued God like a person who will be saved should pursue God. You know, and so it's sort of like Jesus is the archetype model for the person who will be saved. And it's like it's by this model that God was going to judge then every other individual, you know, in the human race, by this model of Jesus, is one way to read that, if you read it like the NSAB has it, or if you put it like you have it, it's that God's going to judge, you know, these secrets. But it's just kind of through this gospel that Paul received through Jesus, that Jesus is the mediator of that revelation to Paul.
Right.
And I guess what's the linguistic justification for either side?
I'm not sure what the justification is for that other translation. This is a long sentence. Through Jesus Christ is at the very end of it. Mm. So if it's going with the verb that they're being judged through Jesus Christ, the through Jesus Christ is very distant and far removed from the verb. Whereas right immediately and directly in front of through Jesus Christ is according to my gospel. So it just seems to me that the burden of proof is on the one who wants to take that preposition, relocate it, and make it modify the verb way earlier in the sentence. Now, it's not impossible. I shouldn't say it's not way earlier in the sentence, but it's not as far removed as... from my gospel as it is from judge. It's It's not impossible. Certainly, that's Greek works that way. If you have a reason to know that there's no other place to put it than with the verb, then certainly you'd need to do that. But what is it? I don't know what it means in that day when God will judge the hidden things of men through Jesus Christ. I have trouble understanding what that means, but I know what it means according to my gospel through Jesus Christ, because I think it's very evident that the gospel first came into the world through the medium of Jesus being the last prophet, delivering the gospel to mankind, and Paul received that gospel by being a student of Jesus. He's simply passing on what Jesus brought into the world. So that makes perfectly good sense to me. There may be a way of making sense out of the other one, but I don't know what it would mean.
I guess, it could be like Jesus says to the disciples that Paul teaches other places that it's through Christ that God will judge the world. God has sort of set up Jesus as this mediator. So I guess that's the way it might be taken. But,
okay. That he will actually be the direct judge on behalf of God.
Yeah, that Jesus is the judge who will judge the world.
Okay.
That's a possibility.
Yeah.
Suggestion. But
yeah, that's possible.
My other quick question, maybe it's not a quick question, but and then I'll give the microphone here, is that it's really, I mean, the whole thrust of taking this doing as a positive is really a different way of taking the doing, because it seems to me a lot of times people take this as being kind of a carryover from his first chapter where he talks about how we're under the wrath of God, you know, we're subject to judgment, and this doing is sometimes set up kind of in correlation with Galatians, which says that, you know, for all are cursed, everyone who doesn't abide by all the things written in the book. And so this doing here, you're taking very positively, like this is something that everybody can do or that really ought to be done by an individual to get the glory and the honor that's to be received, versus a lot of other people that I've read take this as kind of a beginning point. This is the beginning of the problem of mankind, that we're required to do something, but we fail it. We are moral failures in the light of this requirement.
Right.
And I guess, how do we determine whether or not he's already launched into the, you know, this is something that we're required to do and it's something we should do, versus this is something we are required to do, but we are failures at it, and thus we have to turn to another solution?
Well, for me, obviously I was trained in that other way of looking at Romans, and I taught it that way for a number of years, so I'm very familiar with that. The turning point for me was when I finally, you have to remember, I started reading Romans before I'd even opened the Old Testament. And one day, eventually, finally, I got around to going back and reading Deuteronomy. And what struck me really powerfully, okay, now here's my assumption. My assumption is that whatever Paul is saying in Romans has to be consistent with what the Old Testament, the Torah, actually is teaching, its actual perspective, that I'm not going to give him the right to kind of make things up and reconstrue how to look at it and just sort of invent a new way of looking at it. It has to be consistent with what the Old Testament actually does itself say. Well, what struck me in Deuteronomy is you don't even get a whisper or a hint that you can't do this thing. And in fact, later in Romans, we'll see him quote a passage out of Deuteronomy that's saying exactly the opposite. This is not too hard for you guys. This is very doable. Well, how do you reconcile Moses preaching a sermon saying, here's the covenant, do these things and you will live, don't do these things and you will be cursed, but this is very doable to you, don't worry your pretty little heads about this thing, just decide that you love God and want to serve him, that'll be enough. And the doing of the covenant will come out in the wash, and, you know, it'll take care of itself. That's the perspective of Deuteronomy. And so I go back here to the way I had always taught Romans, where I was saying that the law was this divine joke. I will give you eternal life if you do these things, wink, wink. No way you could ever do these things because you're a depraved human being. That wasn't Moses' perspective. No way was that Moses' perspective. And so it forced me to take that seriously and go, am I reading Paul wrong? Because I would have Paul taking the attitude that that the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, always was and always will be eminently undoable. No one can keep it. No one can follow it. No one can be a dikaios person in terms of the Mosaic covenant. Well, that just isn't true. And I know that Paul knows that because I know he's read Deuteronomy better than I have. So I know that he knows that. So whatever he's saying, he's not saying that. And that then forced me to come back and say, okay, so what is he saying? What's going on here? And I will be the first to admit, the way Paul uses his language in Romans is very confusing. Because he's making some very, very subtle distinctions, and oftentimes will use exactly the same language to make different points. And because of that, it's very understandable why the traditional view came to be, because if you're just picking phrases out here and there and basing your theology on those phrases, you'll come up with the traditional view. What you have to do to really understand what Paul is saying is pay real close attention to the actual arguments he's making. And that, you know, that's a lifetime work. You know, you don't do that easily. And that's what I'm, you know, after 40 years of studying Romans, I'm finally getting into a position where I know enough about the book and I know enough about the argument of the book that I'm beginning to realize what the nature of those subtleties are. And I'm still working on it. It's not easy. Did that answer your question? Or okay.
Jack, I guess what I want to know is sort of correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me like what you're suggesting is kind of a complete reorientation to the person of Jesus. Based on what you're saying, what's really interesting, the more I go back and look at the Gospels, Jesus, what he's saying there is, particularly in Matthew and Luke, is you need, it seems like he's suggesting that the people he's speaking to need to take the law seriously. They need to take it a lot more seriously than they actually are. And that he keeps pointing back to doing the law and doing the good, and that they're really, from a lot of standpoints, Jesus doesn't seem to point to himself and say, well, I'm just holding myself up as the God-man, worship me and you're going to get saved that way. What he's doing is he's saying you need to understand truly what goodness is, pursue that goodness, and to the extent that I reflect God and teach what God has to say about this, and you need to listen to me. And that's the orientation that we have to have towards Jesus. It's the same orientation that the Jews had to have to him, given what he was saying about what true goodness and pursuing the law really was about. And that's kind of what you're talking about in a lot of ways here?
Yeah, exactly. Amen. The only thing I would add to that is that he also added a P.S., I am the Messiah. Every king on the earth should bow to me, and so should you. I mean,
yeah.
But I knew what you meant. Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
I actually wanted to hijack things for a second because
sure.
I remembered something I wanted to say. I'm one teaching next week. Mm-hmm. I wanted to say something, but I just make a comment. I'm all right with that. I understand what you're saying. We just do want to throw into the picture, if we were to wander from Matthew and Luke and wander into the Gospel of John, every other sentence in Jesus' mouth is basically about being saved by believing that he's the Messiah.
Right.
So it's a little trickier picture.
Well, that's coming up in chapter 3.
Right.
But he's not there yet. I mean,
right.
In fact, what he's going to go on to say, and I mean, notice how he puts it. And I've never really given the weight to the words that I should have before. And now, apart from the covenant, a dikaiosune from God has been made manifest to all who believe. a dikaiosune that is attested by the Torah and the prophets, even a dikaiosune from God that is connected with believing that Jesus is the Messiah. There is no distinction, and so on and so forth. That what I'm going to argue that he's getting at is, I guess this sounds pretty dispensational in a way, but that the covenant, the purpose of the Mosaic covenant, the role that it played in an individual's life, not in history, but in an individual's life, the purpose that the role the covenant played was as a kind of test of one's inwardness. That is, do you want to know God? Do you want to serve God? Do you want to obey God or not? How did you demonstrate that under the Mosaic covenant? You took the covenant on. You kept it. And what I mean by keep it, I hope I've been, I don't know if I've talked about this, keeping it does not mean being perfectly good. It doesn't mean not violating what the law requires. It means taking the covenant seriously enough that, for example, if you violate it, there are sin offerings and guilt offerings that you offer. You respect God enough to do what he said to do when you are evil. And that's as much keeping the covenant as if you were to not be evil to start with, because you're taking God seriously, and you're taking the commitment to that contract that he made with you seriously. You're honoring God by keeping the covenant. Well, who is it that honors God? Only somebody who's been reoriented in the depths of their being. So the Mosaic covenant was a test of that orientation. There's a broader test of that that every human being always has over them, namely, what do you think of goodness? But in history, the Mosaic covenant was put there as a test to test the mettle of your existential commitments. That test has been replaced by an even better and more searching test. Jesus came and proclaimed himself as the Messiah. What are you going to do with that? And what you do with that tests the mettle of your inwardness even more searchingly than the covenant ever did. And that's why Paul is saying, so that's where we're at now, you guys. There's a new test that we have to be tested by, and it has nothing to do with the covenant. That's where the covenant is going to become obsolete for Paul. But anyway.
Well, that's a great answer. So I just wanted to say, we're switching next week. I'm going to be teaching in 1 Peter. And the only reason I'm saying something now is I had sort of been under the assumption, I know that Jack has had his group that's been meeting. There have been groups, at least I assume there have been groups that have been meeting, going over Jack's stuff. Jack has his translation on the web and so forth. I've just been assuming, well, it's the summer, and I didn't set up any groups or anything like that. So I just figured, you know, so I'm going to show up next week and start teaching, and if anybody's here, you can listen to me. But
good old-fashioned church.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's... I'm just funny that way. Okay, so the only reason I'm saying this is I found out that there's one group that's going to continue on doing this. So I'm interested in knowing if there are any groups that are planning on continuing on meeting and talking about what's going on, what's being taught here. If you could just email me and let me know, yeah, we are continuing to do that, because it would be helpful for me to know that that was happening. I'm not assuming that that's true, but it would be interesting to know. I'm not planning to have a weekly meeting like Jack has been doing, but if somewhere along the line, if something was happening and people needed help from me in some way, maybe something could be worked out. Again, I'm assuming it's the summer. Nobody wants to do that stuff. So, but I just like to know what's happening. And it may be that I will have some materials on the web. I'm working out that now, but there may be some stuff online that you can go and look at supplementary to what I'm talking about. So, but anyway, if any of that stuff's happening, it would be helpful to me if you let me know.
We need to rescue the babysitter, so I'll stay up here and answer your questions, but thank you for your patience.